Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 19, we're going to begin there this evening in just a moment. It is wonderful for us to be together tonight, especially as we think about everything that's coming up in the next couple of weeks. It seems that summer went by even more quickly this year than most years. Part of that may be because of our big campaign that was right in the middle of it. And thank you again for such a wonderful job everyone did being part of that. And then as we think about what's coming up, don't forget about that area-wide worship service for our youth that will be next Sunday night. There are a lot of ways we can help with that. One of the best things we can do is to be here. It's going to be incredibly encouraging to see teenagers from all over come and to worship with us. Don't forget that our worship service that night will be at 5, as we usually do, so that we can have worship service and then have a time for them to eat afterwards and then their own devotional and other things they have planned going on. So we want to be sure we're there for that one. For those of you who may be visiting with us tonight, we're doing something a little bit out of the ordinary for the last few weeks. It began with the big campaign I mentioned. We've been asking some big questions. And these questions were generated by several ways in which we reached out to the community for the last few months. And we got several questions in. Some of them are maybe a little bit easier to handle than others. When you open yourself up to getting questions in, you open yourself up to getting some tough questions. I think we've got some of those questions we'll be dealing with tonight. Once we sorted through the questions like, you know, why do skunks smell so bad, which we couldn't find a guest speaker who could come in and handle that one for us. But once we sorted through some of those, we got to some of the really deep issues and some tough issues. One of the nights of our vacation Bible school, where we dealt with some of these questions in our class time, was Wednesday night. It was the night I was set up to speak, and the questions we were dealing with were questions surrounding homosexuality and questions surrounding racism and racial tension, and how can we be shining lights in times of such tension about what God wants us to do. I have to be very honest with you. I didn't feel very good that whole day. It wasn't because we didn't want to deal with those questions. It wasn't because I was ashamed of what Scripture said or I was afraid to say what Scripture said. But it's because I understand, as I think we all do, that when you're dealing with questions like that, they're not just hypothetical scenarios. They're dealing with real people and real issues. And there are real families with real experiences who would be here. And there would be real people from the community who would have struggled through some of these issues. And we're going to talk about them. And it's not just an abstract issue that we deal with. It's something we're dealing with right in the middle of it. And I've got to tell you, I've had that feeling all afternoon. Because the questions we've been looking at today have to do with marriage. And anytime you have questions about marriage, you're going to have, likely, questions that deal with divorce. It just seems to go with the territory, and that's understandable. It's a difficult issue. And I want you to know tonight, as we deal with some of these things, I know that there are those of us here whose lives have been deeply impacted by divorce and deeply impacted by things that have led up to that divorce. I know there are spouses who feel like their lives have been upended because of the decision your spouse made. And it was out of your control. And you've had to come to grips with that and work through that. And I understand that. And as we explore what Scripture has to say tonight, I want you to know, I don't do this to try to dredge up memories or to dredge up pain, but I do think it's important for us to see what Scripture has to say. What Scripture has to say about not only what we know we need to do in marriage, as we talked about this morning, but also some of the more specific questions people might have. This morning we started off by reminding ourselves of the dimensions of home plates. I like to you know, if you put it up this way, it kind of looks like a house. So that fits with what we're doing here. But we talked about no matter what level of baseball you're playing, it's 17 inches. That's the dimensions. And you have to be able to pitch over these 17 inches. And if we start kind of stretching home plate out, or if we start adjusting it, we know that's not something that would work in the major leagues. But sometimes when God gives us a plan, we're tempted because of issues we're facing, because of a desire we might have just to adjust things a little bit. And I want you to know tonight, as we look at Scripture, we're going to be looking at how God has delineated the marriage relationship. And there are some boundaries that have been set, and they've been set in Scripture. And even if it might be more convenient to stretch and to pull and to try to adjust those to meet our expectations, we don't want to do that. We want to look at God's Word. And so that's what we're going to be doing tonight. And I'm going to be doing the best that I can to guide us through some of those passages. But I want to begin by saying one other thing in light of the baseball analogy. There's an old joke, and I guess when you grow up as a preacher's kid, you get to hear all kinds of old jokes your whole life. So I've got in my memory a bank of old preacher's jokes. But one of those is a conversation between three umpires where they're talking about balls and strikes in a game. And they're talking about their own strategy, and one umpire says, "Well, I just call them like I see them. I assume whatever I see, that's what I call. It's all I can do. I call them like I see them." And the other one said, "Well, you might call them like you see them, but I call them as they are. I'm accurate. I'm not saying I'm subjective. I call them just right as they are. If that's a strike, I call it a strike. If it's a ball, I call it a ball." The third one smiled and looked at the other two and said, "You may call them like you see them, and you may call them like they are, but when I'm in charge of a game, it ain't nothing till I call it. It's not anything until I make the call. I'm the one who's in charge." And we kind of laugh at that. We understand how that works as we think about someone who's in charge of umpiring a game. That I've got control. I make the call. But what I want to remind us of is that none of us, when it comes to the lives and actions of others, is in the position of judge. None of us makes the call. This was really brought home to me probably over 10 years ago now. I'd only been out of school a couple of years, and I had a couple come to my office. They introduced themselves, told about their background, their histories, told about their plans to get married, and they said, "We want to see if you say it's okay for us to get married." I thought, well, isn't this interesting? I'm, 23 years old, and they're coming to me. Been out of school a couple of years. But they were looking for a minister to tell them whether or not they should get married, whether it was okay. It's almost as if they were seeking some sort of ministerial stamp of approval, and I found out I was not the first minister they contacted. I think that speaks to a desire we have sometimes when we're dealing with issues in our own life to have someone else validate it. And I think sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking that a preacher, that someone in my position has some kind of authority, that has some kind of way to call it and say if this is right or wrong. And yet when I'm preaching or teaching, I always encourage people to read along with me because the authority doesn't come from me. It comes from God's Word. If I'm ever saying something that's not consistent with God's Word, I want someone to tell me. I want you to help me with that. And if I ever say something that's contrary to God's Word, I hope you don't believe what I say. I hope you hold on to what God says. We see that a couple of different ways. For instance, when I get a chance many times to visit with folks in the hospital and get a chance to pray with individuals, and I enjoy doing that. I think it's good to do that. But the prayer of someone who has the title of minister isn't worth any more than anybody else's prayers. There's nothing special about me leading a prayer or any of our ministers leading a prayer other than being Christians that want to pray with each other. And so when it comes to issues like this one, we're going to be looking at God's Word tonight. And I'm not the one who makes the calls. And none of us here gets to decide, well, this is okay, and I'm going to judge for someone else. We're all responsible for our own actions. Our job is to look at Scripture and say, how does my life correspond with what Scripture teaches? I'm going to give an account for how I've lived, for what I've said, and for what I've taught. And you'll give an account for decisions that you've made. And we'll do that individually. You won't be able to say, well, you know, Andrew told me this was okay. Well, that's your responsibility. I won't be able to say, well, so-and-so told me this was okay. It'll be my responsibility to look at how God's lined up the home and to see how I can live that out in my life. And so we'll begin in Matthew chapter 19. And what we see here at the very beginning, at the very outset, is that Jesus points us to something we read this morning. And that is that God's plan for marriage was always intended to be a lifelong commitment. The Pharisees come up to him and they are trying to test him in verse 3 of Matthew 19. They say, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." I think it's important for us to begin here tonight because this is where Jesus began. When Jesus was asked the question, he went back to God's intention for marriage, that it was a lifelong commitment. Noah Whitlock, who preaches in Searcy, Arkansas, told an interesting story about a trip that he and his wife made to the U.S. Naval Academy in Annapolis, Maryland. Maybe you've been there or you've been to similar situations in the military and you can relate to this. They watched the noon formation in front of Bancroft Hall, a formal ceremony that happens almost every day with drums and bagpipes and a color guard. The hall holds over 1,700 rooms that are home to 4,000 midshipmen. And they took a tour of the hall, and the Navy gentleman who was taking them on the tour told them that none of the students decided on their roommates. He said, "You don't decide who you're going to room with when you get here. You're assigned a roommate. And you learn very quickly that you have to get along with that person and that you have to look out for that person. And so if that person doesn't show up for formation, not only does that person get a demerit, but so do you. And if that person leaves his hat instead of bringing it with them at formation, not only does he get a demerit, but so do you. The idea is if you're going to serve in the Navy, you're going to have to be able to get along with people and look out for people. Failure is not an option." I thought that was a pretty powerful illustration of what commitment really means. This idea that you're responsible for each other, that failure isn't an option. I wonder sometimes when we're dealing with serious issues in culture that have to do with marriage. Specifically, I think about some of the recent conversation over the last few years that have to do with homosexual marriage and same-sex unions. I wonder sometimes if people would listen to Christians more if our marriages looked different than the marriages around us. If there was something clearly different about Christian families, if someone could look at a married couple and say, "Well, you can tell they're Christians, you can tell they're committed." If there was a difference there, I wonder if people would listen. And yet, if you do some research into marriage and divorce rates, you realize that those who write down that they're Christians, those who claim to be Christians, don't have much of a difference in that area than those who don't. And so I want to remind us at the outset of God's intent, that it's a lifelong commitment. And I understand what we're going to talk about. We're going to read what Jesus has to say the rest of this chapter and some other issues. I understand those things. But we've got to begin by seeing this as a lifelong commitment. And it's becoming increasingly important for us to hold on to that because it's becoming increasingly unpopular to think about marriage that way in the world around us. And so I want to challenge us tonight at the outset that Christian marriages should be different. That people should be able to look at our families and see something different. Just like our lives on the job should be different. Our lives in the community should be different. Our actions should be different. There should be something that distinguishes the way we're living from the world around us. And so they begin after Jesus points them back to the very beginning of God's plan. In verse 7, they continue this line of questioning. And they point to what had been applied under the law of Moses, where they said in verse 6, or verse 7 rather, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, as we think about the law of Moses and things we see in the Old Covenant, you know, there are a lot of things we see in the Old Covenant that aren't carried into the New Covenant. In fact, we see that specifically in the realm of marriage. We see several individuals in the Old Testament, several men that have multiple wives, but we don't see that carried over in the New Testament. We have this way in which certificates of divorce were used in the time of Moses. We don't see that carried over into the New Testament. In fact, what Jesus does here is what he does several times in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, let's go back to God's intent. And so he reminds them again, from the beginning, it was not so. And as he goes on in verse 9, he does something else that is, I think, important for us to realize if we're going to deal with some of these questions. And that is, he provides a way, a scriptural way, for divorce to take place. God does provide that. Jesus says that in Matthew chapter 19. Now, we got more than one question dealing with this, and many times there are specific instances that are mentioned and kind of specific examples without using names with different actions that have taken place. And what I'm trying to do tonight is to look at what Scripture has to say, and I want to answer a couple of those questions, but instead of getting so focused on hypothetical, you know, situations, I want us to see that broader picture. So we want to try to answer those as well as give us an impression we can take with us of what God's Word says. Now, what we need to do if we want to understand what Jesus teaches about marriage and divorce is we need to do what we do with all the Gospels, and that is compare them. Because Mark records Jesus saying something very similar in Mark chapter 10, again, pointing back to the hardness of their heart. But Mark's account doesn't include this comment that Jesus makes about marrying another. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So we have to do what we do in a lot of the situations with the Gospels. We put them together and see, okay, what does the text tell us? Mark didn't include this detail, but Matthew did. In fact, Matthew included something very similar in recording Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And so we see here that Jesus does give a reason for divorce. And the word that's used here, I think, is also important. In Matthew 19, he uses a word here, porneia, which is specifically associated with sexual misconduct, with that specific action. It's not just being unloving or doing things that could be harmful to a marriage relationship. It's a specific action that takes place. And if you flip over to Matthew chapter 5, I think it's important for us to explore what is said in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. Jesus is in this part of the Sermon on the Mount where he's pointing back to the origin of where sin occurs. And in verse 27, he says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, there are some different wording here, but Jesus is pointing back to that same reason, that same scriptural reason for divorce. And so I want to touch on something else that we read beginning in verse 27. It's a question that's often asked when Jesus is talking about lust. And he says, we know that adultery is bad, we know that adultery is wrong, but I'm saying to you that if you've lusted in your heart, that you've already committed adultery. You might come to that passage and say, well, now wait a minute. Are those two things equal? In other words, we know the issues that we face today with pornography. It's more accessible than it's ever been before. It's easier for someone to become very addicted to it. It's really an epidemic that is hurting relationships all over. It causes tremendous harm and tremendous damage. And so someone dealing with that might say, is this the equivalent of the physical acts of adultery that we read about in Matthew 19 or that we see in Matthew chapter 5? Well, to answer that question, I think we need to take a step back and look at the context of the passage. You noticed after we read that, he talked about plucking your right eye out if it caused you to sin, or cutting off your right arm. And so we have to ask ourselves again, are we looking at literal instructions, or is Jesus making a point? In fact, earlier he would talk about murder and say, we know that murder is wrong, but I tell you, whoever is angry is liable to the court. Does that mean that anger is equivalent to murder? Well, I think we've got to step back and say Jesus is pointing to the origin of those things in our hearts. And so if we consider this, I would look at Scripture and say, you know, I know how harmful those things can be to marriage relationships. I don't want to downplay the harmful nature of those. I don't want to downplay the harmful nature of what could happen even emotionally if a spouse becomes more emotionally connected to or attached to someone other than their spouse. I don't want to discount the challenges that presents for a marriage. But if I'm looking at the text, Jesus was specific with the scriptural reason for divorce. Those other things need to be dealt with. They need to be worked out. But if I'm just going by what the text says, and that's what I want to do, it's that physical action of adultery that we see mentioned here. And so that's the reason that Jesus gives. If you want to turn over, and you might want to leave a marker there, but turn over to the book of 1 Corinthians. There's another passage that often comes up when we're working through these kinds of questions, and it comes up when questions are asked about marriage and divorce. Here, Paul's writing to a church at Corinth that had a lot of issues, and in chapter 7, he's dealing specifically, it seems, with two different groups. There were some Christians who were married to Christians, and Paul is trying to give them guidance into what it's like to be married. Here's what you need to do. There are those who are Christians married to non-Christians. And so I'm going to begin in verse 1 because I just think it's important for us to get a sense of the flow of the letter and of the context here. He's obviously responding to something that they've corresponded with him about, because in verse 1 we read, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now as a concession, not as a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, then they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." In verse 10, he's going to look at the specific instructions for the married, but here, I think it's important to realize Paul is saying that it's good for a man to remain celibate. He's going to talk about in the rest of this chapter and the rest of the book, there's an impending distress that was coming. You can do more for the Lord in that case. He's not highlighting that as being more holy than those who are married. He's not highlighting those who are married as being more holy than those that aren't. I think we're getting a sense that Paul is saying, I wish you could be like me, but if we can't do that, here is the plan that God has. In other words, you have those who would live the life that Paul would live, and those who would live a married life. And he goes on, beginning in verse 10, you're going to notice a couple of things in your translation where he'll make statements that say, not I, but the Lord. Or to the rest I say, and not the Lord. I believe that indicates there are certain areas of marriage that Jesus addressed, but there are other areas that he doesn't address, but Paul is addressing. I don't believe that we should think, well, that part's uninspired because Paul's saying, this is just me writing. He's saying, the Lord addressed some of these issues. Here's what I'm going to address. So he says in verse 10, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? You can imagine when the gospel came to Corinth and people became Christians, there would have been a lot of Christians who were married to people who weren't Christians. And so you can imagine the issues that would have come up. Now, Paul had already told the church at Corinth that they didn't need to associate with anyone who is immoral. So can't you imagine a Christian in Corinth saying, well, wait a minute, I'm not supposed to associate with immoral people, but my husband or my wife is not a Christian. What do I need to do? Does that mean I have to divorce my husband or wife? And so Paul makes it clear that if you have a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. Same is true for a wife with a husband. And notice what he says. There's a sense in which that husband or that wife could help sanctify that relationship. Peter would talk about the same thing, this idea that you might be able to reach or to impact the unbeliever to whom you're married. And so he's giving them some pretty specific instructions and a question we could all understand that they would ask. Now, a lot of discussion has centered around what happens in verse 15. When you have an unbelieving partner who separates, what happens when you have a spouse who is not a Christian that has left? And what Paul says is, in such cases, a brother or sister is not under bondage, your translation might say. It's that language for being enslaved. It's not language that we see used in the New Testament to describe marriage, per se. This is kind of a slavery language. You're not under bondage. And so there's been a lot of discussion as to what that means. Well, does that mean that that divorce was okay and they're free to remarry? Or does that mean that that something else is the case, that they're not obligated to try to follow that person around or try to force themselves on this person who has left them? I think a couple of contextual clues help us understand this. First of all, if you look back to verse 10, he describes situations. In verse 10, he says, the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. So what does Paul say about separation here? If separation takes place, that she remains unmarried, or there's reconciliation between the husband and wife. Now, some tough questions that are asked about marriage relationships often have to do with abuse. What about if there's physical abuse taking place? What is the spouse who's being abused obligated to do? It seems to me here that Paul is saying there can be separation that takes place. I would say if someone was undergoing physical abuse, that person should remove themselves from that situation of physical abuse. And I think we see that here in the text. But the end result is not divorce and remarriage. The end result is either reconciliation or staying unmarried, staying in the state that you are. And then notice what happens after we read verse 15. When Paul makes that statement, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So the other example he's given of separation doesn't mean that there's divorce and remarriage. It means there's either reconciliation or that there's that separation remains. Here, he says, well, if your brother or if an unbelieving partner separates, brothers or sisters are not enslaved. But then he says, well, you might save your wife. You might save your husband. Well, how would that happen if when the unbeliever left, there was divorce and remarriage taking place? It seems to me that kind of separation falls in the same category, the separation Paul already mentioned, which needs to end either with reconciliation to the spouse or remaining in that state. And so I don't believe here that Paul is giving an additional reason for a scriptural divorce. I believe Jesus gave that reason. I believe Paul is helping the Corinthians deal with, and by extension helping us deal with, difficult situations. But I don't want to try to add anything to what Jesus has said about marriage and divorce and when that's allowed. And so I think we're looking at that reason that Jesus gave as the reason for scriptural divorce. But I want to say something else about this that's very important. And that is, as we walk away from these kinds of discussions, we need to do the best that we can to help marriages be established, to establish strong marriages, and to help teach what Scripture says at the very beginning. We must take it seriously. And that means we must also take seriously our responsibility to love those who have gone through the pain of divorce, families that have been affected by it. You know, in many cases, when divorce takes place, there's one spouse that's left a lot of times as a single parent. There are issues that spouse never thought he or she would have to deal with, that they have to deal with. And I've heard one person say that in the church, sometimes we can be too lenient on divorce and too hard on those who are divorced. I think if we're honest with ourselves, that can be true. It's our responsibility as a church family to show compassion to those who are reeling from the effects of what divorce can bring into life. When we think of those who've had a spouse make a decision to go with someone else, and because of that decision has ended that marriage relationship, where else could that person turn other than a church family for the love and support that's needed? If we're not here to offer that, where else are they going to find that? It's important that we teach what God's Word says. But God's Word also tells us to love those who are struggling with those issues. And I just think we need to realize when people are reeling from the effects that that can bring in their families, that when people are trying to do right and they're trying to serve God, we need to be right by their side, helping them every step of the way. If not, how could we be fulfilling our roles as brothers and sisters in Christ? We need to take it seriously, but we need to take our responsibility to show love and compassion for those who need it seriously as well. And those who are reeling from the effects of that, effects that were caused by someone else and not their own decisions, don't need to be made to feel as if they're second-class Christians. They need to be made to feel that they're brothers or sisters that we love and support. And so that's our challenge as the church, to hold up God's message for what marriage should be and to teach that to those who are growing up and to those who plan to become married. I adopted a rule years ago that I think is helpful. And that is if I'm going to perform a wedding ceremony, there will at least be 4 or 5 sessions of premarital counseling. Doesn't have to be me who does it. But there are so many issues that need to be dealt with before that decision is made. When you've seen the pain that can be caused because of these unresolved issues, you understand how important it is when we make this decision. I hope tonight, as we've gone through the text, as we've wrestled with what we see here, and as we've recognized the pain that's in our lives, I hope we've been reminded of one thing, and that is God is the one who is the author of the home, of the family, that before this country ever even existed, God designed marriage. Before any lawmakers ever decided what marriage is or isn't, God already defined it. And I want to go by God's definition. I want to go by what God has delineated. And I also want to show love and compassion to those who are hurting every single step of the way. When Paul writes to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 4:15, he tells them what's going to build them up, speaking the truth in love. I can't sacrifice one for the other. If I do, I've lost the balance. I've got to have the truth, and I've got to have the love that God's given me. Not only did God design the home and the family, but God designed the church, the Christian family. And He has given us all a way to become part of that family. And if I'm willing to live for Him, If I'm willing to submit my will to God's, there is not a sin that I have committed in the past, if I'm not willing to repent of it and to obey God, that I can't be forgiven of. I can be forgiven of sin when I come to God on His terms, when I serve Him in the way that He's designed. And it may be tonight you need to come to God on His terms. It may be that you need to become a child of God, that you need to put Christ on in baptism. If that's so, I know this might not be a usual topic that you would think about an invitation connecting to, but I just want to remind us that we have a God who loves us, and that we have a God who's designed a family for us, people to call into Himself, and He wants you to be part of that people. And if you need to make that choice, or if there's some other way that we can help you, we're going to have an invitation song in just a moment and give you a chance to respond. But before we do that, I want us just to pause and have a word of prayer. We've talked about some difficult things tonight, and I'd like for us just to have a time to pray about that as a congregation. Father, as we come before You tonight, we're thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for the fact that You've given it to us. We're thankful that You love us and that You sustain us. And Father, I pray that as we've looked through Your Word tonight, and as we've wrestled with difficult issues, that we're reminded of Your love for us, and we're reminded of the fact that as Christian brothers and sisters, we're called to love each other. Father, I know even as is so often the case when giving a lesson, there are things right now that I wish I had it included and things we could be here all night talking about. I pray that You'd give us the strength and the courage to read Your Word, to consider what it has to say. And that as we think about it, we could look at that, not any inadequate explanations that I might make, but that we could look at Your Word for guidance. And I thank You for the fact that You love us as we seek to serve You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand, as we sing together.